Buenas noches. I want you to know that I spent 2 years south of the border in Mexico. I picked up the accent, but I did not learn the language. One of my favorite stories deals with a Yankee who was on holiday in Germany, and he landed in Frankfurt at the airport and took a taxi to downtown. And as the taxi driver was taking him downtown, he leaned to the front seat and said, what kind of car is this? The driver was incredulous but polite and leaned back and said, sir, this is a Mercedes-Benz. He said, oh. They drove along a little bit further, and the Yankee leaned forward and said to him, what's that little dealy bob in the front of the car, referring to the ornament on the hood? This is more than the German could take. So he leaned over and he said, sir, that's a sight. And what I do is I drive down the highway. If I want to hit somebody, I line him up in my sight, and I zap him. And just about that time, there was a hippie walking across the street, I'd say 400 or 500 yards down the road. And he said, here, let me show you. And he accelerates and puts the guy in his sight and lines him up and heads right for him as though he were going to hit him. And at the last moment, swerves his car and goes around him. But as he swerves his car, he hears this thud. And he looks in the rearview mirror, and here is this guy doing cartwheels in the air and finally lands on the ground. He brings his car to a screeching halt, jumps out and runs over to the guy lying there on the ground. The Yank was right behind him, and the driver was beside himself. He says, I can't understand it. He says, I thought for sure that I missed this guy. And the American says, yeah, you are a lousy shot. I had to get him with the door. You can see why it's a favorite story. I haven't got the heart to tell you that I was the Yank. Before we look into the passage for this evening, I was given a couple of questions that were written out and asked that I respond to them. So let me take a moment, or just a brief moment here, and do that. The first question is, if I discover that my motivation is wrong, how do I change it? And you remember that little chart that we drew on the board or on the screen last night, that we had discipline, motivation, hope, conviction, truth. And if you find that as you look at your motivation, that it is moving in the direction of the temporal rather than the eternal, the place to go for correction is your truth system. Because your truth system shapes everything else in your life. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit more as we look into this passage in 2 Timothy. So truth is where you've got to attack the problem, if you have one in that area. Then there's this question. There is something worse than being motivated by temporal things instead of eternal things, and that is not being motivated at all. Apathy. I hate it. I slip back and forth. These are my spiritual up and downs. I want to be consistent. Do you have any scripture for me? Well, I think that whoever wrote that is, as we would say in New Zealand, spot on. Now, the Lord Jesus, I think, worded it this way in the book of Revelation, speaking to one of the churches. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. But you're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. And because you are lukewarm, I spit you out of my mouth. I think that indifference is probably worse in the economy of God than outright wrong. More hope for an individual who is an antagonist than there is for the individual who is indifferent. And again, I think that to attack the problem of apathy or a lack of hope or indifference or being unmotivated. And by the way, let me just say to you, the unmotivated person is the person who has no hope. And that's where a lot of the existentialists, at least of yesteryear, lived. They were without hope. And that's the reason why they were not motivated. They sat around and they smoked pot and they gave their bods away to one another and wandered up in nature. They were unproductive, unmotivated individuals. And the reason for it was they lived in despair. They had no hope. So the key to it is to discover what your hope is. If you're without hope, it is because your truth system is not allowed for a hope. And again, I draw your attention to that being the place you've got to go for your solution. What do I believe, and what is the foundation or basis of that which I believe? And those of us who have met our Lord Jesus would say, without qualification, that it is the Word of God. Our truth system is based on the Word of God, and that really is the subject of our time together this evening. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open with me to 2 Timothy. We're only going to look at chapter 3, verses 14 through chapter 4, verse 2. But I want to read the whole of the third chapter as we move into the fourth. Now, as you're turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to remind you that my translation is going to be a little different than yours, for I'll be reading out of the original language. And I know that not everybody can understand the original language. But I feel that what's good enough for the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus and Moses is good enough for me. Amen. Namely, the King James Version. It's what those of us with gray hair refer to as good news for 17th century man. Now, I kid about it because so often, when you find the Bible being read in a translation different than the one that you have in your lap, the tendency is to kind of turn on your spiritual uh-huh. Shift your brain into neutral and let the Word of God go by you undigested. And I would ask that you resist that temptation. I want to point out to you that oftentimes when you listen to the Word read in a translation different than the one in which you're reading, you catch fresh insights. I hope that'll be your experience if you have a translation different than mine. Give careful attention to the Word of God as we listen to Him speak to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we pick it up at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. We'll end it there. I invite you to join with me in a brief word of prayer. Our Father, it was the Lord Jesus that made the promise when he said that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name, that he would teach us all things. And we ask that he would be our teacher this evening, that he would instruct us according to what Paul said to Timothy in terms of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that we may be men and women of God who are mature and thoroughly furnished for every work you consider to be good. To that end, we commit our time together in our Savior's name. Amen. 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament, written to his son in the faith, Timothy. Have you ever wondered what you would say if you were to write out your last will and testament? If you've never thought about that, let me recommend it to you. It's a good question to ask yourself. What would you say? Regarding the Apostle Paul, we don't have to be left guessing. He said it. All we have to do is read it. I highlighted four key words, one per chapter. Let me give them to you. They're kind of a capsule of the truth given in each of the four chapters. In chapter one, the key word is remember. And by the way, remember is an important ingredient in the Christian life. Interesting to note that in Peter's last will and testament, his key thought was remember. When Moses wrote the last of the Pentateuch, the book of Deuteronomy, he chose as his key word the word remember. Remember, remember, remember. Remember from whence you came. Remember who you are and how you got there. Never forget. The key word in chapter 2 is commitment. In chapter 3, the key word is learn. Be a learner. And we'll be looking at that this evening. In chapter 4, the key word is diligence. Be diligent. Be diligent in the faith. Now, I want to center our attention this evening on chapter 3. In verses 1 through 9, the apostle says, I want you to learn, first of all, from bad examples. Those who have peeled off, crashed, and burned. These are the people who are lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so forth. And notice, and it's a really appropriate verse for our day. He says in verse 4, they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. From such, turn away. Interesting, he says in verses 10 through 12, or 13, he says, what I want you to do is learn from a good example. He says in verse 10, you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions. You saw me through it all. Through thick and thin, we went through it together. You've been with me. Let me remind you tonight, my friend, that it takes a good message to recruit an individual, but it takes a good life to train them. And if you want to impact and influence people, it's not the eloquence of your speech that is going to finally do the trick. It's going to be the quality of your life. Paul said, when I came among you, I came with faltering speech. But you fully knew my life. You saw me from A to Z in every conceivable situation. It's in that context that you learn. And my friend, if you want to be a learner tonight, then you find yourself a man or woman of God who has these characteristics, and you sidle up next to him and you learn from him. And just parenthetically, let me encourage you tonight, you never outgrow the need for a Paul or a Paula, as the case may be, in your life. You may be investing in a Timothy, but you always need a Paul. Somebody at whose well you're drinking, who can teach you, who can provoke you to godliness. Do you have such an individual in your life? Timothy did. Paul said, learn from a good example. And then in verses 14 following, he says, learn from the Scriptures. And I want to take them one word at a time, because it's the focus on the Word of God that we want to highlight tonight. Learn from the Word, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. Verse 14, he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And here I marked in my Bible, abide in the Word. Continue in the Word. Abide in it. He says, I want you to learn and I want you to be assured. To learn means to understand the facts and make application. To be assured means a conviction that what you have learned is right. You see the truth, you learn from the truth, you make application from the truth, and on the basis of that, you form your convictions. And on the basis of that, you form your hope. And that in turn motivates you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So he says, learn from it and develop your convictions from it. Keeping your finger at 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. Our Lord Jesus highlights the importance of this in his ministry. Luke 8 verse 18. The Savior is speaking. And this is his advice. Luke 8, 18. Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Interesting. He seems to have it, but he doesn't have it, and so it's taken from him. And I want to suggest to you tonight that that is your experience with the Word of God. You lose it, use it, or you lose it. It's as simple as that. And maybe you've had the experiences I have of memorizing verses out of the Bible and then losing them. And there's nothing more frustrating than to memorize a verse, work on it diligently, and then proceed to forget it, so you've got to go rememorize it. All of us have experienced the statement of Jesus in Luke 8, 18. If you want the Word of God, you've got to use it. And so he says, what I want you to do is to put it into practice in your life. People who assimilate humongous quantities of knowledge but do not put it into practice simply atrophy in their lives. They shrivel up like a prune. Verse 15, here we see the power of the Word. In verse 14, he says, I want you to abide in it. Verse 15 is the reason. It is powerful. And that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice that they are able. The Scriptures are able. They're able to make you wise unto salvation. I don't know if you've ever done a study of the impact that Christianity has had on the world, but it's fascinating to study, particularly as you discover it from a secular position, not just from a Christian position. And I want to draw to your attention, just for example this evening, that as a result of the coming of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Universities were created, as well as other centers of learning. It brought into existence the scientific method, the geographic discoveries of Europe, the Renaissance, democracy of the Anglo-Saxon kind, humanism, communism. It impelled men to fight suffering. It brought about hospitals, nursing, public health, relief and prevention of famine, orphanages, the care of the insane, the abolition of slavery, the elevation of women, humanitarian projects and movements such as the Red Cross, gave birth to the League of Nations, to the United Nations, on and on and on. The litany goes on and on and on. And ladies and gentlemen, these are not the beliefs of a man who's a fanatic in the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the conclusions the secular men make when they look around the world. Take, for example, the role of women. Interesting to note that today, Christianity is viewed as being an impediment to the rights of women. But historically, women gained their emancipation through the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It wasn't that many years ago in the country of India that a woman was considered nothing but chattel. And when the husband died, if he died before she did, they simply burned her alive on his bier. In the United States of America, for example, in the American Indians, in the tribes, if your husband died before you did, they simply threw you out to the elements and let you die from exposure and deprivation. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brought sanity into the world and civilization as you and I would define it today. The gospel of our Lord Jesus, revealed in the power of the Word of God, reveals Jesus Christ. For without the Word, you know nothing of Christ. And it awakens the conscience to what is right. And that is the thing that has brought about the reform. There is power in the Word of God. In verse 16, we see the origin of the Word. It is powerful because of where it came. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It is inspired. That is, it is without error. Now, this is one of the watershed issues of our day. We find that we're beginning to flirt with the idea that the Word of God is not inerrant and infallible. And I want to tell you this evening that the force of this argument is unbelievably potent. It's insidious. And I want to polarize it for you because it is polarized. It is not both and. You've got to pay your money and take your choice. It is either or. Either it comes from God or it comes from man. It cannot be a mixture. Because if you say it is a mixture, then you are the one that has to decide which is which. And then instead of the Bible becoming your authority, you become its authority. And you go through it arbitrarily and you slot it as true and untrue, true and untrue, true and untrue, depending on where you live and how you believe. And any believer or any fellowship or any institution that begins to flirt with the Word of God in that way simply is on a downhill slide, and there's nothing but a bottom to crash clean through when you get there. And I can show it to you again and again and again. And it begins with the little things. Like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, or I should say the Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that spoil the grapes. Little things. Well, this has got to be cultural. This can't really mean what it says. Why? Because my reason dictates that it's got to be otherwise. Therefore, I am the authority over the Bible rather than the Bible being the authority over me. And it creeps into our churches, and it creeps into our fellowships, and it creeps into our thinking. And I'm here to tell you it's like cancer. It is a matter of time, and it'll destroy you. The Bible is without error, period. I have to confess to you that I love the book Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell. I have only one complaint with it, and that is that I didn't write it. And if you want to see the insidious direction that the compromising of the Word of God will take, I invite you to read that book. Paul says in verse 16 that the origin of the Word of God is from God Himself. And therefore, he says in verse 17, in verse 16, that it is profitable. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine has to do with what you believe. Truth again. Reproof, where you have erred. Correction, how to change. Instruction in righteousness, correct living. Note the progress. It begins with doctrine. Proper doctrine is the key to proper living. You do what you believe. You're motivated by your truth system. That's always the way it is. Therefore, by your doctrine, you establish your convictions, which builds your hope, which in turn motivates you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then reproof. This is where you evaluate your practice, and you see that it's different than your beliefs, and so you've got to make amends. My friends, either you discipline yourself on the basis of the Word of God, or others will discipline you for you. The choice is yours. But you can, this is the thesis of the Bible, you can discipline yourself if you have the proper truth system. And then he says, correction. Correction is the steps taken in the disciplinary process. And then finally, instructions in righteousness. This is the path to the holy life. Verse 17, the conclusion of it. And here we see the sufficiency of the word, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That the man of God may be mature, perfect. And here he says he's thoroughly furnished for all good works. Now note that, underline that in your mind, my friend. The Bible is sufficient to equip you for every work that God considers good. That is, of an eternal nature. Now you remember on that little chart last night that we drew the two lines out of the value system, one going in the direction of the eternal and one going in the direction of the temporal. Now if you want to equip yourself sufficiently for the temporal, there are a lot of things you've got to do. You've got to go to school. You've got to learn a trade. You've got to go to graduate school. Whatever you've got to do. But the thesis of the Bible is that if you want to equip yourself for the eternal, the Bible is your book. You need nothing else. It is sufficient to prepare you for every work God says is good when you embark in the eternal dimension. Now, as I was listening to Tom speak, and I was with the NAVS for a number of years and spent some time overseas, he was talking about the cultural differences. And when you go overseas and you realize the culture shock, and boy, it smacks you right in the face, you ask yourself, what is your ground of commonality? And my friends, it is the thesis of the Bible that the Bible is transcultural. It is your commonality. It transcends culture. And the navigators over these past years have wrestled with what they call the irreducible minimums. That is, what are the transferable concepts that we can present to an individual, whether he is in Mexico or Chile or Ecuador or India or Japan? The closer you get to the Bible, the more universal your message is. Because there are no cultural trappings in its truth. It is written in a cultural context, but the truth of the Bible is timeless and it transcends all cultures. And the whole question of the irreducible minimums rests on this issue of verse 17. And therefore, says the Apostle Paul, preach it. Man, preach it. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who parenthetically shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. That is, preach it when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. When it's convenient and when it's not convenient. It is life. Preach the word. Now we've talked about abiding in the word. We've talked about the power of the word, the origin of the word, the profitableness of the word, and the sufficiency of the word. Therefore, he says, if these are true, I want you to preach it. Now, in order to preach it, you got to know it. In order to know it, you got to abide in it. And we come full circle to where we started. Abide in the word of God, for it comes from God. Amen? Amen. Father, I want to thank you tonight that the word of God is quick, sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God, we've seen it in our own lives. We've seen how the word has pierced us, changed us, and therefore give us a love, an insatiable, unquenchable appetite for the word of God, that we may be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen.